I do believe the Lord has something to teach us through Jeremiah chapter 51. We're in the section of the Oracle to the Nations. Jeremiah is systematically breaking down all of Israel's enemies. And what's interesting is there always seems to be hope, even for foreign nations that are enemies of God's people. You almost get the sense that God's going to judge, but he has people that he still loves in those nations that he judges. So with that said, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of the word as we look at verses 1 through 10, and then we prepare our hearts for the supper. Father, we come before you and we ask, O God, that you would do a work within our hearts. Teach us, O God, who you are. May we learn who you are. May we learn to love you for who you have revealed yourself to be. We pray, O God, that as we learn to love you, we would learn to love others as you called us to do, O God. May we see your Son Christ. May we see your grace and mercy. Help us through this passage. May it be preached purely for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the words of the Lord from Jeremiah chapter 51. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, let him not stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men, devote to destruction all her army. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us go each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to the heaven, and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. Children, you may remember the story of Cinderella. If you remember the story of Cinderella, remember that her mother had passed away and her father got remarried to her stepmom. Well, then her father eventually passed and her stepmother took all of her money, right, all the money, and she started to spend it. And the two stepsisters, using the money also, treated her with contempt. If you remember, she had to do all the work. She had to scrub the floor. She was basically a servant, almost a slave to the two stepsisters. And then the prince came to town. When the prince came to town, the sisters got so excited because they were going to go to the ball and they were going to meet the prince, and all the girls wore the prettiest dresses they could find, except Cinderella. She couldn't go to the ball. She wasn't allowed to go. Well, magic happens in fairy tales, of course. It's not real, but there was magic in the fairy tale. I guess this fairy turned her into this beautiful princess, gave her a dress, turned a pumpkin into a carriage, and she goes late. She's a little bit late. You got to show up a little bit late when you're that beautiful, I guess. But you show up a little bit late, and as she goes into the ballroom, everybody is in amazement. This woman, Cinderella, who had to be a slave to her two evil stepsisters and her stepmom, who are spending the dad's money, by the way, right? She's scrubbing floors. The prince has lost his breath because the beauty on the outside and the inside, right? She's just gorgeous. She's a ray of beauty wherever she goes. That is a story of vindication. She was once supposed to be a nothing, a nobody. You're supposed to be scrubbing floors, and the next thing you know, she is the one that the prince chooses after, of course, a slipper and some things happen at midnight. But that's vindication. The reason I share that story is a simple little children's story that teaches us about Judah. Israel, their entire life, have been oppressed. Judah's been oppressed. It seems that Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is not going to let them go. Right? They're the movers and shakers of the land. We saw that last week. You know, they were very intelligent men and women of Israel that came, and they did probably a lot of the things that were supposed to be that the movers and shakers did within the community. And Belshazzar said, you can move around, but you can't leave. They knew that Jeremiah said 70 years we're supposed to be here. It's about time to leave. We built our houses. We did what we're supposed to do. And it would seem as if God's people have been forgotten. It seems as if they've been neglected. And these first 10 verses are teaching us vindication. That God will destroy his enemies and he will vindicate his covenantal people. And if you're taking notes, there's four things I want you to see. The first is this final judgment. There seems to be some finality to this. You get terminology that Jesus picks up on and he uses in the new covenant. So this final judgment. Second thing is this promise keeper. You got to ask, is God going to keep his promises? The third thing I want you to see is compassion. I find it fascinating that God still has compassion on these wicked Babylonians. And the fourth thing we're going to see is vindication. Final judgment, promise keeper, compassion, and vindication. As we look at this final judgment, it's the final straw. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. You not letting my people go. Finally, God is going to raise up the Medes and the Persians and this coalition of nations, this confederation of nations, and they're going to come and they're going to actually destroy Babylon. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit, say that the spirit of the destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kameh, and I will send to Babylon widowers, and they shall widow her, and they shall empty her land, when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Widowing is a very interesting agricultural term. When I spent some time in Africa, I got to see this firsthand. People had taken a large pile of grain, and there was four men with pitchforks, and what they did was they would stab this grain, and they threw it in the air, and the chaff would just fly away, and the grain would fall back to the ground. And they did this for hours and hours and hours, and more people would bring in grain and grain, and they just kept doing it. That was their job. They would throw it in the air, the chaff would fly away, and what was left was the grain. This is called winnowing. And what's interesting is, when you look at this word spirit of destroyer, the first Hebrew word you learn is ruach, which means wind, because it's the same word for spirit. And there's a play of words here because it's the wind that comes and blows the chaff away. And what we see is that Babylon is likened to this winnowing. You've got Judah and Babylon living in the same place. You see the spirit or the wind coming, taking the pitchfork, throwing it in the air, and what's left when it falls? That's what you have. What you have left. Babylon is just going to fly away in the wind. And that winnowing, that agricultural term in an agricultural community, is what Jesus used quite often. It's exactly what John the Baptist said, if you remember in Luke 3 and Matthew 3. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Think about that. The Spirit is coming. And he's going to take people and he's going to throw them in the air. Those who are unbelieving, are going to be blown away in the wind, and those that are believing, who have faith in Christ, are going to fall to the ground, and that's what's going to be left. He's going to separate. There's this final judgment. There's a finality language in this. Now, you may be thinking, well, if I'm a believer, it doesn't really apply to me anymore. Well, the reality is this. Paul picks up on the same language of 1 Corinthians 3. And we read that this morning in Sunday school, so I get to read it again, talking about the final judgment for Christians. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It seems that this wheat, the tare, the chaff, is more than just seeing if you're saved or unsaved. Of course, those who are unsaved are going to be blown away in the wind, but it seems that our works have a finality too. What we do for the Lord will also be put through a refining process, a winnowing process. And the reality, what is left for what we do with the Lord? Well, we know what is left is those things we do for the Lord with a good heart. Something Judah did not realize until after 70 years they were in exile. What we do for the Lord matters. When Jesus says, store your treasures up in heaven, I asked the officers in training, what are we storing up? It's not our money, right? God's rich. He doesn't need your money. He can create it. What are we storing up? We're storing up these crowns, as we heard this morning, that we're going to lay back at the feet of Jesus. Though it's not the ultimate motivation. Our ultimate motivation is the glory of the Lord. Remember, the ultimate motivation of Babylon when they destroyed the temple and destroyed people was the glory of Marduk. That's the reason they're being destroyed. Our ultimate glory is the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ. But at the same time, we remember that we do get rewarded based upon what we do. There's a final judgment here, a winnowing process that even applies to Christians, which brings us to the second part of this sermon, this promise keeper. God loved Judah. He made promises to Judah. And in the back of people's mind, they've been in Babylon now for a long time. King Belshazzar, who is the grandson of the great King Nebuchadnezzar, is not letting us go. What's happening? What's going on? Is God going to keep his promises to us? Look at verse 3. Let not the archer bend his bow. He's telling the Babylonians it's useless to fight. And remember, they had a great military. On paper, we learned last week, the Babylonians really should have defeated all of their foes. It should have been no competition. But God had other plans. Let not the archer bend his bow, and let him not stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men. Devote to destruction all her army. The Medes and the Persian are going to wipe out the Babylonians. Verse 4. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans, wounded in her streets. Eventually we'll read how the Babylonians were destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. It really wasn't much of a fight. On paper, it should have been a slaughter to the Medes and the Persians. They should have been destroyed, but no. It wasn't even much of a fight, and we'll see why in the text in the coming weeks. But it's useless to fight against God. This is really what Jeremiah is telling them. It's useless to fight against God. You're going to be destroyed. You might as well give in. Look at verse 5. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by the Lord their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Even after 70 years of the temple being destroyed, God has not forsaken his people. And you know this wasn't by works. You know, Judah had become just as guilty as their northern 10 tribe brothers who fell into sin. We know about the northern 10 tribes and how wicked they were. We said that the days of Elijah and all the filth of Omri and people rebuilding wicked towns of Jericho. Judah had become just like them, just as wicked as the nations around them. So we know it wasn't based upon works. It was based upon the sole fact that God loves people. God loves his covenant people, made a promise to him, and he's going to keep his promise because God keeps promises. And you say, why is that important today? Well, let me tell you why it's important today. Because God keeps his promises to covenantal people. Parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, friends, I want you to hear this. When you baptize an infant and they go astray, which happens often, you've got a covenant kid. You raise them in the church. They're baptized. You taught them the gospel. You brought them to church, and they go astray. Why does this matter? Because God keeps his promises. You know what they're going to hear ringing in their ear every time they go to the liquor store to get drunk, or every time they go in the bank to rob it, every time they go into some sexual promiscuity? You know what they're going to hear in the back of their mind? I'm a covenant kid. I carry a mark. I have a mark on me. I've been baptized. God has put his mark on me. And every time they go to sin, God is keeping his promises, and they've got this ringing in their ear. And some of them go super hard to shut it up because they don't want God telling them, I love you, you can't do this, you're not supposed to do this. They run and they run and they run. That's a promise you have because God keeps his promises to his covenantal people. Now that doesn't guarantee their salvation. Covenant's broader than election. It doesn't guarantee they'll be saved. It doesn't guarantee they're in the book of life. But it does guarantee that that ringing in the ears will never stop. You may die and your children may not be walking with the Lord. I want you to know this. God hasn't forgotten them. The ringing in their ears will be there forever. You can die saying, ring their ears louder, God! Make it ring! Because they'll try to quiet it. You know that for a fact. God will continue to be faithful. He has not forsaken his people. And if you look at this verse, Israel and Judah, Israel's gone at this time. They've already been amalgamated into the nations. And we see this fulfillment of the new covenant. We see this, that one king is going to rule over Israel and Judah, both covenant breakers. Yet God's going to fulfill the new covenant through changing people's hearts. No longer will they go, quiet the ringing. They'll go, I love the ringing. This is amazing. I get to do what God wants me to do. And this is our hope for the changed hearts. Because God's going to do it with his people. We've seen this final judgment. We've seen this promise keeper, which is God. And now we see compassion for the lost. I was at a church about 4 years ago, and they sang this song from a guy named Phil Wickham. And the title of the song's Battle Belongs to the Lord. You might have heard it before on Air One. So when I fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. And every fear I lay at your feet, I sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. The point's not the song. The point was the pastor said, have you ever heard that new song? And I thought, dude, they sang that in 1989. And Maranatha Music. The battle belongs to the Lord. And you probably don't remember it, most of you younger people, but us older people remember in the 80s when Maranatha sang, the battle belongs to the Lord. We can quote it. We've seen it. We've heard it a million times. So it makes me laugh when people say, have you heard the new song? I'm like, man, they sang that like 40 years ago. Almost there's nothing new. And the reason I share that is because we're going to see in this passage that when God says flee, what he's telling them is, this isn't your fight. The battle belongs to the Lord. Get out of here. It's not for you. You have already paid the time for the crime that you have done. You need to get out of here. It's my fight with the Babylonians. It has nothing to do with you. It's between me, Belshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's family. That's who the battle is for. Look at verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. The repayment he is rendering her is for her. It's her repayment and her sin, not yours. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank from her wine, therefore the nations went mad. When they finally realized that Babylon has fallen, You've got to be kidding me. The great Babylon's gone? Yes. It's not your fight. It's God's fight. Look at verse 8. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and has been broken. Wail for her. You mean I'm supposed to be sad for a nation that has kidnapped people and refused to let them go? A nation that told great heroes of the faith, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they don't worship this great big idol, they're going to throw it into a furnace? I'm supposed to wail for a nation that throws one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, Daniel, into a lion's den? I'm supposed to wail for a nation that's going to be destroyed, that is so wicked that they allow children to be sacrificed? Are you kidding me? No, that's what God says. God tells God covenant of people to wail for her. Why? Remember, it wasn't too long ago that you were judged too for your rebellion. Do you remember that? Just 70 years prior, what happened to the temple? Destruction, destroy. He's telling people what? To flee the city. God is reminding people, flee the city. Why? Because God's about to do his wrathful vengeance in this city. And if you trust in the Lord, get out of here and go to Babylon. Now he's telling the people, you need to flee. Why? Because it's God's battle, not yours. You need to get out of here and you need to wail for her. Why? It wasn't too long ago when you were the one that was being judged. What's the difference between Judah and Babylon? Grace. I was talking to Dan Sherwin recently, and I didn't know this, but I was seeing that there was a little struggle going on between the homeless people that collect the money. You ever seen those people that collect money on the side of the road? I need food, or I'm homeless, or they make a joke or whatever. And he goes, yeah, they fight. Do you know why? I said, no, I don't know why. Tell me, you're a police officer. He goes, they fight because they have different time slots by which they work. I was like, what? You know, I'm really interested now. He goes, no, there's time slots, so you have to sign up. So this corner here may make more money between 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock because people are going to work. So that's the good time slot. So it's a rotation of who gets the time slot. All person, the biggest and the strongest, maybe gets that time slot. And then you may get a bad time slot because you're new to the area. I was like, wow, they're really organized. And I thought, this is interesting. So now when I go by these people, I'm thinking, okay, how did they get this time slot? Is it a good time slot? I'm totally thinking of things I shouldn't be thinking about. But I sit there and I also think, you know, most of these people are probably addicted to something, like alcohol. You know, you give them money, you always, do you ever think that's like, they're probably just going to go buy liquor, or they're going to go buy drugs. It's exactly what they're going to buy. Or maybe sometimes they're mentally ill, which a lot of them are. And I thought, what makes me so different than these people? Grace. That's it. God gave me grace. God looked down the tunnel of time and realized Travis Peacock was a rotten human being, and I would never in a million years choose him without a changed heart, and he chose to change my heart. He loved me that much. That's the reason I'm not out there begging for money, making sure I get the good time slot, right? That's the reason I'm not there, is because of grace. And what made Judah different than the Babylonians was grace. And here comes God saying, you have compassion on the worst of sinners. And what's interesting is the second part of verse 8 is like the Old Testament Great Commission. You've heard the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go into the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's King James, by the way. That's why I learned it. Go into the world. Look at the end of verse 8. Well for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Remember the balm of Gilead? God asked, is there any balm that can soothe the wounds and the pains of these people? We have balm. We have Jesus Christ. We have the blood of Jesus that can bring peace to anyone that is an enemy of God. We have that balm. And here it is. It looks like it's the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Very possibly. A Babylonian could have repented, got rid of the idols, trusted in Yahweh as the only living God. We don't have record of this as the Egyptians in the mixed multitude, but perhaps someone did repent and go back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. It almost seems as if Israel's responding to this. And in verse 9, you see the commentators are split here. Is this Israel speaking? Is it foreign mercenaries or foreign armies, as Calvin would say? I seem to think it's some type of Israel speaking. Tell me what you think about it, because it's a really interesting verse, and there's 90 commentaries. You're going to have 117 different opinions. But it says, we would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let her go, each to his own country. I'm thinking, Daniel's high up. We could have helped them, but they didn't want to. For her judgment has reached up to the heavens and has been lifted up even to the skies. And Babylon was famous for a lot of things. We'll get into how they were famous for their 60s. They did everything based upon 60s and math. They were very famous for a lot of intellectual things that we still think about today. But they were famous for their high towers. I think they were called ziggurats in the Hebrew. Remember the other Babylon that was famous for their high tower? It's the same Greek word, Babel. Remember they built this tower so high, they were trying to avoid the judgment and wrath of God of the flood. Maybe if we build it this high, we'll never get flooded out again. And here we see this passage, her judgment has reached up to the heavens and has been lifted up even to the skies. You can't avoid the judgment of God, Babylon. Even in the book of Revelation, it seems that Babylon's always trying to avoid the wrath of God and oppress the church. No, destruction is coming. But there's some truth to that. Do you remember Jonah, his message? 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Destruction's coming. Do you remember what the king of Assyria did? The king of Nineveh did? It's really interesting in Jonah chapter 3, he heard this message. Jonah didn't want to preach it, by the way. I don't want to preach it. He preaches it anyway. And it seems that the Lord got a hold of the heart of the king of Nineveh. And he says this. He says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them drink what? Neither food nor water. But let man and beast cover themselves with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. I'm not a Hebrew expert, though I did my exegesis in Jonah. Cattle can't say anything. Cattle can't speak. I've been around cows. I mean, they can moo, but they don't talk. Matter of fact, animals don't really have souls. But yet here, for some reason, the king of Nineveh wants to put sackcloth and ashes on man and beast, and all together that are cry out and ask God for forgiveness. And isn't it interesting, the last verse in Jonah 4? What does it say? And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know, I was doing my Hebrew exegesis. I didn't put this in the paper because my professor was writing a Jonah commentary and I didn't want to be in it. But I thought about this and I'm thinking, cattle can't repent. And then I remember in the Hebrew, this is kind of a joke. That's the point. Even if a cow repents, God would take him back. And you would say, well, they can't. That's the point. Even as odd as a cow repenting, God would take them back. You see this, even the Babylonians, God has such compassion on them. If they would come back to God, he would take them. See, this is a God that forgives repentant people. The supper we will take is for repentant people, people who ask for forgiveness. God takes them back. This is the type of God that is in the Old Testament, and this is the type of God in the New Testament, because there's only one God. They're not separate. This is the beauty of the passage. We've seen this final judgment, this promise keeper, compassion, and now we get to see vindication. And there's so many different stories about vindication. We heard one about Cinderella. One of my favorite stories of vindication. My wife she doesn't say she's an expert. I think she's an expert at Watergate. And I remember telling her about Watergate, and I'm very interested in Watergate, not as much as she is. She knows everything about Watergate. But the hatchet for Richard Nixon was a man named Charles Colson. He went to federal prison for breaking in to Watergate. Nowadays, it wouldn't have been that big of a deal, by the way. But it was a big deal back in the 70s, right? the hatchet for Richard Nixon. Got everything done as fixer. He came to the Lord in federal prison. And Chuck Colson went on to write a lot of books about Christianity, and he has the largest to this day prison ministry, where he goes into prisons and teaches the gospel, and people come to know the Lord, and they're changed. Many go out and do great, great things for the Lord. And what we see in this is vindication, that this man's life wasn't wasted. And there's a ton of stories like this. People who are former prisoners, former drug addicts, former adulterers, former what? Even perversion stars that do sexual things. These people are coming to the Lord, and they're saying, I'm a free person now. And God is using them to do many, many things. But this isn't new. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, did Paul not say, and such were some of you? You've been changed. God has been doing this all over. He vindicates these wasted lives. Look at verse 10. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. He has vindicated us. He has made us right. One scholar said this statement that the Lord vindicated us does not imply that Judah had been guiltless. Rather, the nation has been sufficiently punished. The people will return to Zion and acknowledge that the Lord was responsible for their return. Their punishment's paid for. 70 years is done. They've done their time, and now the Lord will vindicate them. You know, this is what he did with Christ on the cross. Was the price not paid for in full? Did Jesus Christ not say, it is finished? And then what happened? He was vindicated in righteousness, is what Paul says. He was raised on that glorious third day because the price was paid in full. And this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. He takes Judah and he vindicates them. As we close, there's so many different stories that we can talk about how God uses great sinners. And the reality is he'll vindicate us one day. He has in this life just a little down payment, a little deposit, right? We get a little deposit, he uses us. We're able to serve him, whether we work in the nursery, whether we sing on the worship team, whether we become officers in the church, whether we pray or love someone in the office and share the Lord. That's a little bit of vindication, but one day we will be raised with Christ as the first fruits of those who have died in him. Vindication's coming. And praise the Lord for this vindication. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word as we prepare for the supper.